Since this is Labor Day weekend, I had planned to talk about work. And I asked questions like, is work always going to be hard? Is work essentially good or is it a necessary evil? Are we meant to find fulfillment in our work, in our labor? Does what you do for a living matter? And I was going to look at some passages in Genesis, the first two chapters, where we see that God's original intention for work was for us who were made in his image to continue his work, caring for his creation, being creative and productive and working. And, you know, when you read that narrative of creation, that God created this earth, and it said then on the seventh day he rested, but that doesn't mean that he stopped working. He just rested on the seventh day, and I believe that all the way down from the very beginning of time, God is always working, and because we are made in his image, we were created to be productive, and we are created to care for this world and to make this world all that God intended for it to be. But we know from Scripture in the third chapter of Genesis that after Adam and Eve decided that it would be better for them if they went their own way and trusted themselves and they wanted to be like God and they disobeyed God and they sinned, and then what we refer to as the curse or the fall happened. And so you read in Genesis chapter 3 about the fact that labor became hard, childbirth became hard, the ground became plagued with thistles and thorns, and man had to work and labor by the sweat of his brow. So God's original intent for work was that it would be good and that we would carry out his work of being creative and productive. But then now we have to, because of our sinfulness in humanity, work is often hard, sometimes unproductive, sometimes unfruitful, sometimes frustrating, sometimes even painful. But when you get into the New Testament, you find that there's this whole line of teaching, especially through the Apostle Paul's writing, about redeeming our work and realizing that everything we do, we don't just do to provide for ourselves, we do for God. And so in Colossians, we discover that whatever we work at, whatever we do, we should do it for the Lord. Even if it's not glamorous, even if it's not an exciting job, even if it's not necessarily something we would like to be doing, we do it for the Lord, because whatever we do, whatever work we do for the Lord. And then in Galatians, we're told that we should not grow weary of the things that we do for the Lord. And so the encouragement is, don't ever get tired of helping other people. Don't ever get tired of serving and loving. Even if you don't see the results of your work in other people's lives, even if you don't get any gratitude in return for what you do to try to help someone else, don't grow weary in working for the Lord. So that's what I was going to preach. You just got the little mini version of it now. But as I was doing some of my reading, in particular, I did some reading about the history of Labor Day, and I knew a little bit about it. I mean, for us in this day and age, most of us have kind of lost the appreciation of what it was originally intended to be, because Labor Day for us is like the end of summer, the last holiday of summer. It's about cookouts. It's about not having to work that day. I mean, it's a holiday, but we've lost sight of what it was. And so I was doing some reading, and I was reminded of the fact that Labor Day became a federal holiday in 1894, and it was to celebrate those who worked really, really hard. And and you'll see in a minute, in that generation, I know nothing about working hard comparing to what those people did. In the late 1800s, at the height of the Industrial Revolution in the United States, the average American worker, and America was moving from an agricultural, agrarian society to an industrial society. It was becoming the powerhouse industrial nation of the world. And in the late 1800s, at the height of that Industrial Revolution, the average American worker worked 12-hour days, 7 days a week, in order to eke out a basic living. That's 84 hours a week. I was reading about Andrew Carnegie and Carnegie Pittsburgh Steel that he established. I mean, one of the most successful companies in the history of America. Do you know his workers You know what day off they got? One day off a year, and that was Independence Day. That was it. One day off. So I began reading about that, and I was thinking about the some of you know the song that was written about coal mining 16 tons. What do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call you? Call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. And there's a lot more to it than that. But that's a song about real conditions of coal miners in the 1800s. And there was like no Walmart to go to for groceries. You were out in the mine, and the only place you could get your food and supplies was the coal company's store. They charged exorbitant prices, and usually you didn't get paid on time, so you owed them money, and they charged interest. And so literally people would become trapped and could not leave because they were indebted to the coal company. Despite restrictions in some states, children as young as 6 and 7 years old worked in mills. This is in America. This is not India or Bangladesh. This is America in the late 1800s. Children as young as 6 and 7 worked in mills, factories, and mines across the country, earning a fraction of what their adult counterparts earned. And I thought, good grief, that would mean that if I lived back then, my grandkids, Ephraim and Moses and Jude and Simon and Oliver could be working in a factory somewhere 10 hours a day. Do you know that was one of the reasons that the Sunday school movement started? Because kids in England in particular and in the United States were working at young ages and were not able to go to school. So Sunday school started on Sunday, the one day off when kids didn't have to work, so they could teach them to read and to write, and they used the Bible to do that. And so Sunday school sprang up all across the United States. The wealthy industrialists, who were great, brilliant men, I mean, it's amazing when you read their biographies, they built industry in America and they made millions and millions of dollars for themselves, but sadly, they often did so at the expense of their workers. I was reading some of Andrew Carnegie's biography, and fascinating man. I mean, he built this huge empire of steel making centered in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. But it was the most dangerous place to work. In 1880, 20% of deaths of men in Pittsburgh happened in the steel mills because of unsafe working conditions or accidents. I mean, it was just amazing. Now, later in Carnegie's life, and I don't know if it's because he began to realize or this was just his goal, he gave away his wealth. In 1901, he sold Pittsburgh Carnegie Steel to J.P. Morgan, and it became U.S. Steel. He sold it in 1901 for like $301 million, which today would be somewhere in the billions. But over the last third of his life, he gave away his wealth. He built over 2,000 libraries, Carnegie Libraries dot the United States. He bought organs for 7,679 churches in America. I didn't know that. He started places like Carnegie Mellon University and other educational institutes. When he died, he had given away $359 million, which was equivalent to $67 billion today. And the $22,000 that he had left to his name was distributed to other local charities. But yet, the people that worked in his factories ranged from getting $1.04 an hour or $1.40 an hour to like $10 an hour. Now, $10 an hour in 1800 was good, but the bulk of his workers were getting like $1 an hour. Working conditions were unsafe. And this is all part of the history of Labor Day. Aren't you glad you're learning this about our nation? The labor movement began to try to work to provide safer working conditions, less working hours, and fairer wages. And labor unions sprung up. to fight for better working conditions, for safety, for better wages. Now, there was a lot of horrible things that happened. There was a lot of violence that was tied in with that era of history. Whatever you might think about unions today, at that point in time in our history, they served a good cause. The first Labor Day parade was in 1882, and this is what it was. It was 10,000 workers in New York City who took unpaid time off and marched from City Hall to Union Square, and it was mostly a demonstration, not a fun parade. It was a demonstration against their working conditions. And eventually, Labor Day became a working man's holiday. So for someone like that worked at Carnegie Steel, you not only got 4th of July off, now you got Labor Day off, and there were often large company picnics that were given for those who worked. And Labor Day, even today, should be a reminder that there are hardworking people all throughout our society, and they don't always see the rewards of their labor. Thankfully, when you think about it, things have changed a lot since the late 1800s. We don't have those kind of working conditions, not that we know of. There are some that are under the radar that are probably just as bad, but I won't get into that whole story. Things have changed a lot, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that I didn't have to work 7 days a week, 12 hours a day in a factory. I'm grateful that my kids didn't have to go work in a coal mine. But yet, in some ways, things haven't changed, because we're still sinful men, and people are still driven by greed to accumulate vast sums of wealth, and often it's at the expense of others that work for them. So back about 10 years ago in the Great Recession that we went through, you remember stories that there were companies that were having to lay off thousands of people. But what was mind-boggling was that their CEOs who were leading the companies still were paid millions and millions of dollars. A couple months ago, there was a story out where Walt Disney's granddaughter raised the issue that the CEO of Disney gets paid $65 million a year, but the average worker at Disney World makes less than $40,000, which in that general vicinity is not a very livable wage at the cost of housing and things like that. And she was saying there should be more equitable pay. So I've been reading this book called The Working Poor, and I'll spare you all of the details, but it's really eye-opening to me, and things like the garment industry, the food industry, corporate farm industry or migrant farm workers, small factories. There are all of these elements in our society and culture today where people are really not paid a livable wage, and yet they are hard-working people. Now, many of those are immigrants who have come to this country, and they're willing to take those jobs that nobody else wants to take. But actually, there are millions and millions of United States citizens. Yeah, their parents or grandparents may have been immigrants, but there are millions of United States citizens who work hard at jobs that don't pay enough to support their families. For some of them, they have lived in generational poverty. And the one thing that was eye-opening to me is that I've always kind of had this misconception that the poor in America are those who are on welfare. But that is not necessarily true. In fact, many, many of the poor in America are hardworking. And I read the statistics that 13.5% of Americans live in poverty. That's mind-boggling to me. I think of places like Bangladesh or India or Pakistan or third world countries, but 13.5% of Americans live in poverty. That's 43 million people. But that number jumps up to 100 million of those who live really near the poverty line, who are just paycheck to paycheck. If one little thing happens, it devastates their whole lives financially. And so just for curiosity's sake, I looked up to see what the poverty level is for a family of five, and it's considered to be $30,000 a year. If you make $30,000 a year and you have a family of five, that's the poverty level. You need to earn $14 an hour, 40 hours a week, to make that $30,000. And yet many of the entry-level factory jobs, restaurant jobs, other jobs in our country pay like $8 an hour. It's not a livable wage. And I know there's this whole argument about minimum wage, and I don't want to get into that. Everybody's afraid that their cost at Walmart will go up and their sandwiches at McDonald's will go up and all that kind of stuff. And it is a very complex, intertwined thing, and I'm not trying to suggest that there's an easy solution to it. But the American dream has always been that if you just work hard, you can lift yourself up out of poverty. But for millions of people, that dream is a myth because they work really, really hard. Often they work two jobs just to make ends meet, and yet they can't find decent, affordable housing. They often have no medical insurance. They have no savings. Many of them don't have bank accounts. They end up getting trapped in these payday loan things and just owing forever and ever. Overdue bills, stress, and more stress. So right about now, you're probably thinking, wow, I'm really glad I came to church this morning. This is a downer. What's this got to do with us? What can we do about it? Well, there's an interesting story in John chapter 12. And I'll read just a portion of that to you. But it's when Jesus is in the home of Lazarus and Mary takes this expensive jar of perfume. Let me just read it for you. And that's what Jesus says at the end of this that I want to think about for a few minutes this morning and look back at a passage in Deuteronomy. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. But he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Now here's Jesus' response. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this burial or this perfume for the day of my burial, which actually was going to be coming up in like 6 days. You will always have the poor among you, Jesus said, but you will not always have me. And I've always been struck by that expression, you will always have the poor among you. You will always have the poor among you. Now, I've heard a lot of people who take that statement and who will say, well, you're always going to have the poor among you, and that means you don't have to worry about the poor, you don't have to do anything to help them. That's just life, you're always going to have the poor among you. Now, I know a lot of great Christian ministries that are trying to break the cycle of generational poverty. But I know others, I know another pastor that I'm acquainted with who takes this verse and says, you're never going to break the cycle of generational poverty. You're always going to have the poor with you. But at least in his mindset, so you need to love and care for and do what you can to help and to support those who are poor. I never knew, I always have heard this statement. Jesus said, you'll always have the poor among you. And I've wrestled with that because I think in an ideal world, shouldn't we be able to change that so that we don't have any poor among you? And Jesus is being like pretty brutally honest here when he just says, you're always going to have the poor among you. But what did he mean by that? Did he mean so you just don't worry about it? That's life. We have the poor, you're always going to have the poor, just don't worry about it. What he meant by it, and actually there's a parallel story in the Gospel of Mark, what he meant by it is that you will always have opportunities to help the poor. You will always have opportunities to help the poor. You will always have opportunities to love them. You will always have opportunities to serve them. And what I didn't realize is when Jesus makes this statement, you will always have the poor among you, he was quoting a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 15. So let me encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn back there with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now, before I read the portion that you're going to see up on the screen, let me give you, these are all the instructions that Moses is giving for the nation of Israel as they prepare to go to the promised land. And at the beginning of chapter 15, it's really interesting because through God's instruction, they put in place In for the people of Israel, this practice, I don't think it would, when you read history, I don't think it was observed very well, but they put in place that at the end of every 7 years, you were to cancel any debts. Now, you were told to be generous and lend to people who were in need. You weren't supposed to exact usury from them or high, you know, interest from them. You were to be generous and to lend. But at the end of every 7 years, you were supposed to cancel those debts. Now, in the middle of those instructions, first in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 15, Moses says, however, there should be no poor among you. Now, that's an interesting statement. There should be no poor among you, for the land the Lord God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. And you think about the land and the resources that we have on this continent that we have here in the United States. I mean, you could take that same passage, there should be no poor among you because God has given us and blessed us with the resources for that. And so, you know, Moses is saying the Lord is going to bless you as he promised. If you just keep his commands, he'll bless you, and there should be no poor among you. Well, then we get over to verse 7, and it almost seems like a contradiction. Because Moses says, if there is a poor man among you, and God is saying there shouldn't be any poor man among you, but if there is a poor man among you, among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him what he needs. And then he's, you know, I guess Moses is saying, I know people's nature. They're going to remember this law I just gave them at the end of every 7 years, you have to forgive whatever debts. And so there's going to be people saying, I'm not going to lend this guy money because next year is the time that the debts are going to be, you know, released. And so Moses addresses that. He says, be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debt, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. In other words, it's really tempting when you think about that. Well, I'm not going to get my money back if I lend this person money, and then next year that's all that debt's going to be wiped out, so I'm just not going to give him anything. And I think it's a really good practice, whether it's someone in your family, someone that you know in the community, somebody that is in need of some kind of assistance, whether they have medical bills that they can't pay or whether their car's broken down and you want to help. I think it's much, much better to give them the money as a gift than to lend it to them. Because if you lend it to them, you're always, you know, subconsciously holding that over your head. And so whether it's been, you know, my brother that's needed something, and he, you know, he says, oh, I'll pay you back. So now I want to give this to you as a gift, because I don't want to be this person that's holding this over your head. But still, the instruction was given that you should lend and you should give and you should help those who are in need. And then in verse 10, give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to. There's always these promised blessings that God gives. When we do things his way, when we're generous, when we reach out to others, God's going to bless us and he's going to provide. Give generously to him. Do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to. And now here it is. There will always be poor people. You surprised that Jesus quotes that from the Old Testament? I didn't know he was quoting it from the Old Testament, but I'm not surprised because a lot of the things that Jesus said, he was quoting from the Old Testament, either as a fulfillment of prophecy or the fact that God had already given that instruction. So Moses says there will always be poor people in the land. So what do we do about it? Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. So Moses gives a pretty realistic picture because what he's saying is, yeah, God has blessed us. There shouldn't be any poverty in their land, but there is. And so we need to not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted, but we should be open-handed and give and help. The Bible repeatedly tells us, both in the Old and the New Testament, to be kind and generous to those in need, to give, to lend, to share, to help, to encourage. There are over 150 times in Scripture where it talks about the poor, and it gives warnings that in the Old Testament that we're not to oppress the poor. It tells us that we're to give to the poor, we're to help the poor, we're to defend the poor, because the poor are often the ones who are oppressed in any society and in any culture. And over again, it refers to the poor. And in the New Testament, it refers to our responsibility, the early church. You know, one of the things that the Apostle Paul was doing is he was going and taking collections from other churches because the church in Jerusalem was so oppressed and persecuted that people lost their livelihood and they were poor and it was being given to them. The picture in the church of Acts was that nobody in the church was in need, because those who had the goods of this world would come and bring them to the apostles and lay them at their feet, and so that they could be distributed and shared with those who were in need. So the Bible teaches us repeatedly, in both the Old and the New Testament, that we're to be kind and generous to those in need. We're to give, we're to lend, we're to share, we're to help, we're to encourage. Just a couple of scriptures that I want to look at. And this passage in Acts chapter 20, verse 35 is up there on the screen, but let me read the verse before that. This is part of the Apostle Paul's like farewell address to the Ephesian church that he had helped to start. And so what he's saying to them, he says, you know, this is like his last words, his farewell. And in the 33rd verse, he says, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions." So here's a great example. Paul is saying that by my own hands, by my own hard work, I have provided for my needs, but I've also provided for the needs of my companions, of those who are traveling with me or those who I'm working with. And so he says, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words that the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So Paul gives the example of, I've worked really hard, not just to provide for myself, but to help others. And that we need to be working hard so that we can help those who are weak. And we need to remember the fact that it's more blessed for us to give than to receive. Then in Isaiah 58, which is a whole wonderful passage about justice for the poor and the oppressed, Isaiah says, "If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday." In other words, God blesses you when you pour yourself out for the needs of other people. Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute." I mean, speak up for those who don't have a voice for themselves. "Open your mouths for the mute, for the rights of those who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." So what do we do? This isn't about welfare or charity or just giving money to people who don't have enough. What do we do? How do we live out this principle? You'll always have the poor among you, but you're to give yourselves to them freely. You're to encourage and support them. How do we do that? Well, I think in several ways. You might think, well, I have absolutely no influence or no clout to change anything on the corporate scene of our country today. But how do we do something? Well, as a real practical example, if you hire someone to do some work around the house for you, pay them a fair and just wage. I know someone who spent a whole year working for a contractor, remodeling homes, doing skilled carpentry, doing the same kind of work that the man who hired him was doing, and yet he was paid $12 an hour. And that wasn't enough to pay rent and provide for his family. If you're hiring somebody to do work for you, be fair in what you pay them. Or at your business, if you have opportunity to hire someone and you have a say in that, pay a fair and a livable wage. Maybe there needs to be more voice when we get involved in city government or state government, and we let our voice be known and advocate for fair wages and decent housing. I mean, the housing crisis in our cities is, it's tragic. I won't even get into all the details of that, but it comes down, sadly, to human greed and of not really caring for people who end up living in substandard places to live. And many of those people, again, are not necessarily people that are on welfare. They're people that are working. You know, they're working at a person who serves you a Big Mac at McDonald's isn't getting paid enough to live on. And a lot of, we want our cheap stuff. People that are working at some of those places aren't really getting paid enough to live on. Maybe we need to be a voice to that. I've said this before. It's one of my pet peeves. If you eat in a restaurant where servers depend on tips for the bulk of their income, tip well. Because there's this nice little loophole, and it's called a tip credit. So the state minimum wage of Indiana is $7.25, which no one can live on. Let's just be honest. You can't live on that. It's $7.25. Well, if you're in the restaurant business and your servers get tips, you get a credit back of like $5 and some cents. So the minimum wage that you're required to pay a server is $2.13 an hour. That's in the state of Indiana. And the rest of, their money has to be made in tips. So, don't leave the silly track that looks like a $100 bill and you open it up and it says, "I've got a tip for you. Jesus loves you." Really? I mean, there's people that do that. I mean, that's tragic. If you've got a good track or piece of literature that you want to give to someone, stick a $20 bill or a $50 bill with it or something, and then leave it for your server and they might read it. But otherwise, they're going to hate Christians. I mean, honestly. All right, I won't go down that path anymore. If you have connections and know someone who needs a job, help them make that connection. Mentor someone, who's starting out. Help them to make the right choices. Give them counseling and advice on how to search for a job. Help them do resumes. I know a little ministry in inner city Indianapolis where they have a back room open that people can come in and use computers so that they can apply for jobs, but they help them write resumes because most of them don't know how to do it. Give free financial advice. Maybe at tax time, give free, simple tax preparation. I mean, there's just ways we could be involved. And I know there's ministries who do those kinds of things. And now I know I'm preaching to the choir, but get involved, stay involved in local ministries, outreach ministries that are particularly helping the working poor. That's why for a number of years I was active with Fuller Center for Housing and served on their bill. They are an offshoot of Habitat for Humanity who does the same things. They find working, low-income working families that they can help provide a house for. Those people put in their own sweat equity, but then they give them a mortgage that is interest-free because they're a nonprofit, and they can pay off that mortgage in 15 years and have a mortgage payment that's considerably less than renting a run-down house that's run by a slumlord somewhere in the city. There's places you can do. I have a friend of mine whose father was a pastor, and in his ministry, in the area of his ministry, they had bought several older homes that they had fixed up, and they rented out to people in their community at an affordable rate. And what we have happening all over our city in the whole gentrification thing is we want to go in and flip houses and make them $300,000 houses while the person who's renting the $40,000 rundown house next to him suddenly gets their rent jacked way up to try to, and they have to move out. And so there's a whole, there's a lot of working poor. I met one lady who's been living in the same apartment on East Street near Lincoln Street, and that's not a great part of town. She's been living in the same apartment for 20 years. Because they're flipping some houses on that street, her landlord has jacked her rent way up, and she's got to find another place to live and will likely move out of the city because she can't afford to live where she's spent the last 20 years. Those kind of things are heartbreaking. Shepherd community, local food pantries. You know, we've done stuff, and multiple times we've made these bags of compassion, which are groceries that are given to children when they're going on spring break or Christmas break because they depend on breakfast and lunch at school and often have nothing to eat at home. And so we've done those kinds of things. We've been involved in outreach to our local schools, to Southport Elementary School, to Glens Valley Elementary School, to Sense Charter School, where we've helped kids, you know, kids that come to school that aren't clean because they have no deodorant, they have no soap, and we've given that to them. And most of those families, there are people who are working, but what happens is, and this is what I was reading that was interesting to me, food and hygiene items are on the bottom of the list because you've got to pay your rent and you've got to pay your utilities and you've got to keep your car insurance. And so all those things get pushed down to the bottom. So when we're helping, it's not that we're just like giving a handout. We're helping people who are trying to work and trying to make their way in this life, and we're coming along and supporting them. Kids Inc., we've had a number of people, our life group had been involved for a number of years, and Blankenships are still involved, and some others in serving meals for the kids, Nehemiah Bible Church. I mean, there's lots and lots of things that we have done. But I would say, bringing it down to the most basic level, and I'll close with this. We need to treat those who are poor, who are less fortunate, we need to treat them with dignity and with kindness. Don't look down on the poor. God has some pretty strong statements of judgment, particularly in the Old Testament, for those who mistreat or abuse or oppress or take advantage of the poor. And there's so much more I could tell you that just like makes me so angry inside, and yet I in some ways feel so helpless. How do you do something about this? Well, we treat those that we see and that we run into. I mean, even the guy who's taken your order at McDonald's, can be nice to him. You can be kind to him. You can say something to try to encourage them. Don't look down on the poor. Because in all relationships, but I think in particular to those who are broken and those who are hurting and those who are struggling, to the working poor in our nation, yes, it's true, because this is 3,400 years since Moses wrote that in Deuteronomy, that you'll always have the poor with you. And we do, in every culture, in every generation. But we can be compassionate, and we can be kind, and we can be gracious, and we can be encouraging, and we can be helpful, and we can be generous to those who God brings across our path that we can help and encourage and help them to take steps toward wholeness and fulfillment in their lives. Let's pray together. Lord, you know that some of us here have been through really difficult and stressful economic times. Most of us have worked really hard to provide for our families. Some of us have been very successful. Some of us have been moderately successful. Some of us may still struggle with financial issues. We know that you are the God who cares about every person. You are the one who provides, and you do that in different ways. Lord, we know from your word that you have a heart, and you have compassion, you have mercy on those who suffer, on those who are the outcast, on those who are the poor. And I pray that you will help us to be sensitive to that, that when we're in our own time of need, that you'll help us to be humble enough to reach out to someone else for help or encouragement, And then when you give us opportunities to show love and compassion and support and aid to those who are struggling, help us to do so. I pray for those families, some of them that are working two jobs, some of them that work 60, 80 hours a week at several different jobs, who still struggle to make ends meet. Some of them because of bad choices, some of them because they've never been taught how to manage money. Whatever the reasons are, I pray that you will help them, that they would find peace through you, and that there would be people who would lovingly come alongside them and encourage them. May we be people who are compassionate and generous and kind, because you have been compassionate and gracious and generous and kind to us. I pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.